Verse 19, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and irreproachable in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to you, to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Father, it pleased you to fill Jesus with all of you. And Lord, I know it pleases you to fill all of your kids with Jesus, the fullness of your Spirit. And so, Lord, tonight, we are here to be filled with all of you. Tonight, Lord, we are here to open our hearts to you and ask that you would just open your word to us and that you would do a mighty and powerful work in us. God, anoint our ears to hear what your Spirit would say. Stir us up. Open our minds that we might walk with you in power, not in weakness, not in defeat, but in victory and authority and the power of heaven, the power of the fullness of God. Paul prayed for the Ephesians that they would be filled with all the fullness of God. And so, Lord, I pray for that, for us, as we know the love of Christ. We bless you and worship you, and we pray that tonight you might turn us toward you in a deeper and a more committed way. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Verse 19, we're in the middle of what we saw in verses 15 through 20. We saw that it was probably an early church hymn. Again, that's awesome. Why is that awesome? So they had a hymn. Look at their hymn. I mean, you want to talk about meat. You want to talk about life. You want to talk about truth. Their hymn was filled with more truth than I've ever heard any of our songs ever filled with. I mean, the cross. You want to talk about salvation. People say this, oh, if I could just understand the cross. I say it. Interesting. That's exactly what these doctrines are. A description of what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And it's interesting, the other hymn we know of is in Ephesians chapter 1. They're talking about these same kinds of things with, you know, to the praise of his glory being the chorus, really. They're in chapter 1 talking about predestination from the Father, talking about Jesus' redemption by his blood and the Spirit sealing us. Well, these doctrines, major doctrine, predestination, election, redemption, the blood of Christ, the sealing of the Spirit. Interesting, Philippians chapter 2 is another one of those early church, we believe, hymns. And it's by the style of writing and the Greek structure, it's believed to be hymns. That's another doctrinal section in verses 5 through 11 about Christ, about being in the form of God and coming. The incarnation. You want a chapter or a section of scripture to study the incarnation? You go there. Where? An early church hymn? Oh, that's convicting to me. I mean, we're talking about the most meaty passages on the person of Christ, on the work of Christ, are found in their early church's songs, in what they would praise God with. Incredible. It's also believed in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. You can remember that. 3:16. John 3:16. 1 Timothy 3:16. It's a 3:16 passage where it says, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifest in the flesh. justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. The segments of this song, and you could really take that and put it into a song. Again, the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. And on it goes. Incredible, convicting. So we find ourselves towards the end of this in verse 19. He goes on to say, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. It was pleasing to the Father. Now, the word Father isn't in the Greek. If you have a good translation, it would put it in italics when it's not in the Greek. And you can see the Father is in italics. But why do they do that? Because the Greek structure would point to that. The context would give room for that. And I believe that's exactly what Paul is meaning and what this song is declaring, because it talked about Jesus being the image of God and the whole context of Jesus. And so it pleased the Father. The word pleased is spoken often in the prison epistles of the Father. It was pleasing to the Father. It was well-pleasing to God the Father. These kinds of references are made. And so it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. Interesting, we talked about Gnosticism. We talked about the reasons that Colossians was written. Different kinds of philosophies were going around, developing. We see that Gnosticism is really written down and totally developed by the second century. We're in the first century AD here when Paul writes. But some of their philosophies, we can definitely see definite hints to them, if not clear suggestions to those philosophies. And this could be one of them. The word fullness is a word that was used later on by the Gnostic heresy. It was a word that spoke of the fullness, a fullness of God. It would speak of the power and the attributes of God. It would sum up the attributes, the power of the essence of the true God. Now again, in Gnosticism, they taught that there was emanations from God. And that as these emanations would go from God, and another God would be created, and another God, and on down the road, finally there came to a God that was so far away from the true God that he was evil. And this God then created the world. And therefore, the world is evil. Matter itself is evil. Nothing that is matter can be spiritual or good or right before God. And so they believed and taught that creation was evil. Everything and God would have nothing to do with matter, the true and the living God. Paul already nailed that issue that God created all things through Jesus Christ, who is the image of God. Now he says that in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of God. Now what's he talking about? He's talking about the fullness of God. The fullness of what? The Godhead. The fully being God. Chapter 2, he says it very clearly in verse 9. He says, for in him dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And that's important when we get to later on Gnostic theology. And I believe that as the Lord inspires the writer here, Paul, he has in mind what the church will come across in time. So if this philosophy isn't developed yet, he knows it's going to be. And these have been some passages that we don't only use against Gnosticism, but many of the cults today. Anybody that denies the deity of Christ and the physical man Christ and the bodily resurrection especially. That Christ had a body, he wasn't a ghost. You know, those Gnostics, they taught that, some of them, the extremists, they taught that Jesus was spirit, and that when he walked on the sand, that there was no footprints left. He was like a ghost. They denied that he had a body. It's interesting there in verse 22, it says, in the body of his flesh. Speaking of the body, you can see this all over Colossians, these hints to it, and it's quite incredible. It's interesting. But here, the fullness of God, the all of God dwelt in Christ. Or as chapter 2, verse 9 says, that in him dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Interesting. The Trinity, or here we're dealing with two persons of the Trinity, the Father and the Son. the deity of Jesus. It's incredible. It's beautiful. I love it. You know, these kinds of truths are in their worship, in their hymns. And I want us to see that. There's depth there. We're talking about who is God. Who is God? And you know, the wonderful thing, I mean, when I think about the Trinity, I get excited. I used to get sad. Why did I used to get sad? Because I didn't understand it. And I couldn't explain it. You know what? I still don't understand it, and I still have a real hard time explaining it. What happened? I realized the glory and the need for the Trinity. Practically, you say, great, this is a night of theology, I can tell already. We're going to get into it. You bet we are. Why? Why? Because it's so practical. It produces life. It really does. The life that is produced. When I understand the working of the Trinity, that the Father in eternity, God Almighty, 100% God, sent His Son, who was not less than God, but God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh, body, and dwelt among us. And the Word, Jesus, who became flesh, revealed the heart of God. We looked at this last week. It's incredible. I think right now I understand that if one person in the Trinity was missing and they were less than God, I would be in big trouble today in prayer. Big trouble. I'd be in big trouble when you use the phrase, hey, brother, walk in the Spirit. Couldn't. Would have no ability to do it. I love it. The Trinity, I encourage you to think about it. First of all, if you don't understand it, there are certain analogies we can use and different things, and I'm going to derail my topic this evening. If I keep going down this path, I'm trailing right now. But I normally do that. There's different analogies, you know, you can use to kind of understand, but they all break down. They really do. You see, the glorious thing, the thing that makes me happy is that, wait, God? You can't figure Him out. Duh. That makes Him God. that makes Him smarter than me, higher than me, different than me. And this makes me either get tripped up or it makes me worship. I hope it makes us worship. I really do. Because, and I love it, Paul, the theologian, the guy that writes all the theology, not all, but a lot of it. And there in Romans, what a theological book. And he talks about these kinds of things, things we just don't get, like chapter 9 of Romans, God's sovereignty. He says, who can resist His will? And I love it. And he just goes off. And a lot of people get scared. Well, what's that mean? Oh. And then chapter 10, he says, call on the name of the Lord and you'll be saved. And he says, and how will they call if no one goes? And he starts laying out the idea of man's responsibility. Man's will. Wait, God's sovereign will, man's free will. I'm struggling deeply with this. And then he gets to chapter 11 and really blows your mind, talking about the Jews and the Gentiles grafted together, and you're just going, what? And then he closes the whole deal there with, oh. You know, anytime you see that word, oh, it's oh, it's, you know, whenever I use it, once somebody transcribed one of my sermons, and I looked over, and I can't read that well, but I noticed the word oh all over it. It speaks of passion. Oh, the Lord, and oh. And Paul says, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. He's just blown out. Oh, look at this stuff. He says, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. He's huge. Oh, the depth. You couldn't find the end of it. Both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God speaking about salvation. That's the whole context of that. And he says, his ways are past finding out. His judgments are past finding out. Interesting. Judgment, how man is saved, how man is condemned. God's ways, the way God works, they're just beyond me. And then it gets to a really good part. A lot of times we stop there. His ways are past finding out. And it says, who has given to the Lord that the Lord should repay him? Who has become his counselor? Who was first given to him that the Lord owes them anything? Who are you to God? Does God owe you a knowledge in this area? Does God owe you an expectation in this area? What does God owe you? To him, through him, by him are all things. And then it says, to him be the glory. Amen. And then it says to the Christian, therefore I beseech you, brethren, by the mercy of God, to present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable act of service. Now that's to me. I can figure that one out. And God knows it. God is bigger than I am. In the Son dwelt the fullness. Without it, I couldn't be saved. I love it. It's beautiful. And if we had time tonight to look at the Trinity and the one God, three persons, the different personalities working and how the Father, I communicate with the Father, but I can't do it because of sin. And Jesus, the Son, who is 100% God, became a man and is my mediator and gets me to the Father. But there's a problem. How do I get to Jesus? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. He ever lives to mediate for me. But there's a big problem. How do I get to Jesus? I'm not at the right hand. There comes the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said it clearly, has been given to you that you might be led into all truth, that you might be taught, and he might recall things to your mind that the Father, Jesus said it, John 14, he said, then the Holy Spirit comes, that those who love me, the Father and I will come and make our home in their hearts. I love that. How? Through the Spirit, the whole context. Interesting. Without the Spirit, the deity of the Spirit being God, and God living in me, I couldn't fellowship with my heavenly loving Father. I couldn't fellowship. Without the Son mediating for me, I couldn't fellowship. You see why I say practical? I'm talking about prayer. I'm talking about walking in the Spirit. I'm talking about the things we're called to do. I couldn't present my body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. When Paul says, it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell in him, I just think, Lord, you're good. See, it was pleasing to the Father because he realized what would happen to the Son. Not so much of the what's going to happen to him, but what's going to be the result of it. That's you and me. That's incredible. You think about it. Look what verse 20 says. It goes on here to say this. And by him, so it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. By him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. Interesting. By him to reconcile all things to himself. Interesting to me. All things to himself. And then he explains the all things. Things on the earth and things in heaven. Wait a second. Is this saying what I think it's saying? That God is talking here about, Paul is declaring here, the song that they sang probably in the early church is saying here that by Jesus, whom the fullness of the Godhead had dwelt in bodily, all of the attributes, all of the power and authority of Almighty God the Father dwelt in the Son, and by him, he is here to reconcile us to the Father, to reconcile all things to the Father, things on earth and things in heaven. Reconciliation, what is it? It's a healing that happens between enemies. We say, we need to reconcile with them. There's been a problem. Think with me tonight, please. Understand what's going on here. Let your heart, let your mind get stirred up. Because I'll tell you what, if you see what's being said, you want to know the cross? We're sitting at the foot of it right now. You want to understand the cross? We're right here. What happened on the cross? God reconciled the man to himself. It's interesting, I didn't reconcile myself to God. God, we've got a problem. It's sin. I recognize that. And you're upset with me about it, and I don't like you myself either, but I know I need to reconcile, and so I'm going to do something here. I had no ability to reconcile myself with God. What could I do? I could work the rest of my life trying to be a good boy all I could. But sin still remained, and I still sinned because I was sin. A sinner. I was sin. That's who I am. A wicked, wandering heart. That's what I have. Dead in sins. I couldn't get to God if my life depended on it. And it did. But God, in His grace and His mercy, came to me. You see, God said, mankind I love, and we need to save them from their sin. But there's a problem. They've sinned. And I'm just. I've got to be fair. I can't just pretend like their sin isn't there. I've got to judge their sin. Though I love them, I've got to judge it with true justice. Can't wait until the government is upon his shoulders. We're going to find what justice means. He said, Jesus, you got to go. You got to go to the earth. You've got to become one of them, the incarnation. You've got to become like them, not like their sin, but like their humanity. Another song in the early church, Philippians 2. He, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, something to be grasped. But he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Jesus came. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. It was the motivation of God's heart. God came to man and he said, I'm coming to man to reconcile them to myself. I'm coming to mend, to forgive, to cleanse. This is incredible. This is amazing. God came to you and I. He came to you and I when? When we were in rebellion, alienated from him, enemies of him. That's what Romans 5 declares. It says here that we are reconciled by the blood of his cross, thus making peace. I want you to hear a few words. Reconciliation, first word. Second word, cross. Third word, blood. Fourth word, peace. These all words, they tie together. The blood of his cross, thus making peace. Peace. Why? Because there was enmity. Reconciling is bringing peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator. Through what? Through the blood of his cross. Through him giving himself for me. Now this brings up another doctrine. Another theological issue. Real practical one in my mind. One that produces life in my soul. Passion for Christ. It's the word propitiation. Propitiation. Reconciliation and propitiation are tied together. Another one comes up. Another big word. What's that? Oh, you're using a bunch of big words again. Substitution. Substitution. Now that one's kind of easy. Come on, you ever had a substitute teacher? Jesus was your substitute, not teacher, redeemer. He took your place. Propitiation simply speaks of appeasing the wrath of God or satisfying the wrath of God. Making the wrath of God satisfied, which means no longer exist. Think with me. 2 Corinthians says it real clearly in chapter 5. Verses 18 through 21 make it real clear, talking about this reconciliation. They're talking about how that God was reconciling the world to himself, and that we have the ministry of reconciliation, as though if God were pleading through us to the world, be reconciled to God. And then it says in verse 21, it says a statement, a truth that is incredible. You want to know what happened on the cross? Here it is. He who knew no sin, it said, became sin for you that you might become the righteousness of God. He, Christ, who did not know sin, who was not a sinner, became sin. How? When he was on the cross, the Father poured out the wrath that he had against my sin and against your sin and on his Son. Incredible. Jesus Christ did not hang out on the cross. He bore the wrath of God on the cross. It wasn't a little couple hours there that, you know, just, oh, I can do this, I'm God. Oh, no. He was separated. He said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the sky went dark. And Jesus experienced what I should have, listen, the penalty of hell. He experienced hell. The scripture says in Hebrews chapter 2 that he tasted death for me. He experienced death, not just dying physically, spiritual death. He took it. God turns his face on him, his Son. And he begins to pour out the wrath that I deserve. Why? So that God could fellowship with me. That's why. So that God could have me. We looked at it Sunday. Dirt. In heaven with him. But he couldn't bring me to heaven like dirt. He had to make me like himself. Like his Son. Perfect, holy, blameless. Irreproachable. In his sight. Why? I would make heaven like earth. Sinful. He had to purify me. He also had to appease that wrath because he was just. He pours it out on his Son. Jesus there is the substitute. He is in my place. I should be there. He's there instead. Incredible. You think about it. You want to talk about the love of God? He became sin that I might become the righteousness of God, which we call justification. That I might have a right standing with God. Justification to reconcile me. This is so practical. You say practical. That's neat. Those are good truths. I mean, you really think about it. That's some heavy duty stuff. But it just doesn't hit my heart. I just don't fully comprehend it. It's so, you know, separated from me, so far away from me. I just don't get the whole deal. Let me put it this way. Does God love me is the question. Well, I don't feel like it. Sorry. What'd you eat? Sure. You know, maybe you haven't gotten any sleep. I'm so depressed. God doesn't love me. What'd you do? I blew it. I sinned. So he doesn't love me. So when you didn't sin, he loved you. Oh, I see. You're not, you don't have any foundation in the Word of God, right? Oh, no. I believe the Bible. Oh, you do. Oh, the Bible says that when you were a sinner, Christ died for you. Oh, check this out. Romans chapter 8 says that to whom he foreknew, verse 29, to whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son. Wait a second. Think about what that's saying. To whom he foreknew, he predestined. Wait, foreknow. The word means to know. before. That's the compound word in the Greek. To know before. So it's deep, isn't it? Takes a real dummy to figure it out. God knew me before he predestined me. Predestined to determine what's going to happen beforehand. So God knew me before. What did he know about me?
Typically you hear, well, God knew you'd choose him, therefore he chose you.
What? Where did we come up with that? Then predestination, God's election, means nothing. God just responded to my response. So God's moved by me. Wait a second. What is the verse saying? The verse is saying this: God knew you, like the psalmist said. Lord, you knew my sitting down. You knew my rising up before I did it. Lord, you knew my thoughts afar off. You knew the word before it even developed on my tongue. Lord, it says there, Psalm 139, such knowledge is too high, I cannot attain it. Lord, it's too high, I'm blown away, I don't understand. Exactly. God is God, you're not. And God said this of you. He said, before I decided to make you a Christian, before I decided to die for you, I looked into the future and I saw you. I saw every decision you'd make. I saw every sin you'd commit. I saw every single solitary thing about you. And I said, with that understanding, I now set my love upon you. And you will be my child. And I'm in love with you. And I go, God doesn't love me. Where'd I get that? An emotion? A feeling? Well, I blew it. He can't accept me now. I mean, I've been here. I've repented time and time again, and I keep repenting and repenting, and I just can't do it. Maybe I'm not even saved. And that's our attitude. And God said, going on in Romans chapter 5, he says, God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Moreover, after doing that, it says there that he reconciled us. And it says, when you are an enemy, if God reconciled, how much more shall you not be saved by his life? Listen, if when I was an enemy, when I was in enmity against God, when I was a sinner, Christ died. And he reconciled me to himself. How much more now? Hear it. How much more now after that work has been accomplished? I've been reconciled, justified, born again, saved. Will he not now save me, sanctify me through the life of the resurrection? How much more will he not? And you know, it's interesting to me that I say, well, God won't receive me. God doesn't love me. What you need to do is step back and look at Calvary. What does that mean?
Look at the cross, brother. Put your eyes on the Lord.
Look at this. Look at these truths. This is why it's very practical. This is the very life beat of my walk. The life of God, the passion, the zeal, the relationship, it's found in redemption, justification, sanctification, glorification, propitiation, substitution, reconciliation. These things, when I hear that word, when I think of that, I think, the work. That's immediately what I think. The work that happened. What it took for God to reconcile me to himself. Who am I to say he doesn't love me? What kind of nerve do I have? It's like this, brothers and sisters. I don't know if you were with us on Tuesday night. We had missions fellowship and we had a great time, as we do every time. And if you're not here, you're missing out. But we were here and we read an email that from Romania that Amy sent us, and it said about adopting orphans. She talked about a great price that they're putting and trying to get for these orphans. It was between $15,000 and $25,000. And you think, wow, that's a lot of money. To most of us, and I think I know us well, to most of us, $25,000 is a lot of money. Can you imagine if you worked hard,
You sold your house. You sold everything you could possibly sell without not living any longer. You did everything. You worked. You saved. You did whatever it took. And you got $25,000. And you took that $25,000 and you begin the process of adopting this child. And you get this little orphan. And she explained one of the orphans. And immediately my heart said, I need to adopt that boy. She talked about his frizzy hair and his blue eyes. And it just broke me. And here I am, my wife and I, and we adopt him. And we bring him into the home. And, you know, we've got everything set up. I mean, we've got his bed already and his room. And, man, we're so excited. We have lived for this moment. We have, everything in our life has been surrounding this moment. And we bring him in and take him upstairs. And I show him his bed. And I show him everything. And I go, okay, and I tuck him in his bed and I put him to sleep and I go to bed. Next morning I wake up, I'm excited. I come in early in the morning, I can't sleep. I got this little boy, I love him. He's here, everything's worked. And I open the door and I walk in and he's on the floor and he's naked. And I what's wrong? Why are you naked? Why are you on the floor? And he looks at me and says, I can't sleep in the bed. I'm not worthy. And I say, what? No, this is your bed. It's yours. I put him in. He can say, I can't do it. Where's your clothes? I can't wear the clothes. I'm not worthy. And this goes on. And I beg him. And he won't put any clothes on. I go, let's go eat breakfast. Maybe we can work on something here. I take him downstairs naked. Naked little boys are the cutest thing in the world. I put him there in his chair and I get Frosted Flakes out. Whole milk. That's the deal. In my, yeah. And I set it out there before him and I go, are you hungry? He goes, I'm starving. I haven't eaten in 2 days. I go, here you go. Not worthy. I can't do it. And my heart is broken. I'm trying to figure out, how am I going to deal with this? What can I do? You know what? I find that my hands are tied. As the day goes on, I can't do a thing unless he will receive my love. And the whole time, my heart is devastated. It's broken. I can't give him anything unless he'll take it. And brothers and sisters, the heart of God is broken over his children when they say, I'm not worthy. No one ever said you're worthy. No one ever said it. In fact, God said, you're not worthy. Therefore, I'm going to send my worthy son. But he sent him. And dare I trample the Son of God underfoot, count the blood of the covenant a common thing, and insult the Spirit of grace by which I've been sanctified, by saying, I'm not worthy. What does the Word of God say to me when I'm in sin? It says, therefore come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. Now, what does that say? It says you, the commandment of the living God, is you come. You come boldly. You come to my throne. You come in when you're in need to obtain mercy and to find grace to help. You need help? You need mercy? You need grace? Exactly. That little boy needed clothes, he needed food, and he needed a home. But if he would not take that, I could do nothing for him. But if he took it, it was all his. Brothers and sisters, we are kids of the King. And we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place given to us in Christ. God has reconciled us to himself. Does God want to fellowship with you? You tell me. Look what he did to get to that place. See, without reconciliation, there's no fellowship. But God sent his son. God died on the cross. God poured out his wrath on his only begotten son. Jesus bore the wrath of God. But Jesus didn't have to. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Lord, not my will be done, but yours. He could have said, Lord, I'm not doing your will. See ya. But there he surrendered. He said, no one takes my life, but I lay it down. Dare I say, I'm not worthy, Lord.
Why? Why is it that we do it? Because it's the feelings, it's emotions, and that's how we walk, and that's how we live. And then we wonder why it walks up and down, up and down. Wonder why we're happy one day, depressed the next day, happy, God loves me, oh, and we're worshiping and excited, because we're doing good. Because we're walking in holiness, and the next day, oh, I blew it, I can't even go back to church, I'm never going to go down to, take communion again, forget it. And we go through this whole thing, and God's saying, what does that have to do with anything? When did it ever have anything to do with anything? When you were yet afar off, and I saw your thoughts, and I saw your actions, and I saw your sins, and I determined then to die for you. I determined then to reconcile you to myself, to take you to be your father. When did it have anything to do with your holiness?
It never did, is my response when I'm sober. And my response is, Lord, forgive me for rejecting you. And after you doing all this for me breaking your heart again. You see, I've realized the will of God for me, for you, is to go to the Lord, period. You say, what's God's will for me right now? I'm in sin, I blew it. The will of God is for you to run to your daddy. It's the will of God. That's the commandment of God. That's the calling of God. And I can't do anything about the past, but I can sure do something about the future. And it's interesting, I walk in holiness when I live like that. Because when I'm with the Father, I'm not living in sin. When I do fall, I don't keep going because I run to the Lord. And He embraces me and cleanses me and heals me because I've been reconciled to God by the blood of Jesus Christ. Thus making peace. The cross. The cross, the cross, the cross. I pray we'd see it. I pray we'd get it. I really do. This isn't some neat thing. This isn't some nice thing we can talk about. This is life. Take it or leave it. You know, I had a brother ask me, a fellow pastor, good friend of mine. He said, Trent, you know, I'm just praying that I would just be anointed by God. I said to him, why don't you just receive God's anointing? He looks at me like, what? I said, yeah, just take it. He's anointed you. He's called you. He said that He's given you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place. I could see him thinking. He's thinking, "What? Where did this guy come from? What's he talking about?" You know, it's really true. I need victory. You have victory. Put it on. The little boy, I'm freezing. I need clothes. Clothes. You've got clothes. Can't, not worthy. You're going to freeze. Put them on. Sure, with love, a nice bed. Got a bed. I'm not worthy of the bed. No one said you were. Love has made you worthy. Get in the bed. God says, I've given you every single thing you need. Through the divine nature, 2 Peter chapter 1 says He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. You're getting the knowledge of Him right now. You have all things. It's then responding on that knowledge and living by it. Not by feelings, not by emotions, not by, well, the devil said to me, yeah, the devil did say, he said, I'm not worthy, and he's right. You're right, he's right. But God said that He saved you being unworthy and that He wants to touch you. He says, come to me. And when we just get it, when we get ready to lay aside feelings, lay aside circumstances and just say, this is foundation and this is where I stand, is when we find, hey, I do have victory. Take it or leave it, but it's mine. Every time I found myself in defeat, I know this. It's because I chose to walk in defeat. It's not, God, I don't have any defeat. I'm waiting for you, God, to meet me. He's met me. He
He saved me. He lives in me. How much more meeting do I need to meet with him about? I just need to walk in it. I gave it to you. You won't pick it up. You once were dead in sins. You once were led by the passions of your lust. You're born again. You're filled with the Spirit. You no longer are led by that. Well, you go back to it. That's your choice. You want to be enslaved again. That's your choice. But you have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. It's yours and abounds. See, this stuff is so practical, I could preach all night. But I need to teach for a minute. So let's finish the text. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself. By Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You say, what things on earth and things in heaven? That's more than just people. Right. And time has failed me tonight to really get into this. But for those of you that are taking notes, God is not only reconciling mankind to Himself, but He's reconciling creation. In chapter 3 of the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, the earth was cursed. Heaven and earth was cursed. There's so much we can get into on this. But when Jesus Christ comes again, according to Romans chapter 8, verses about 18 through 23 talk about creation was subject to futility through the sin of man. And creation is eagerly waiting for the redemption or the revelation of the sons of God. When we are truly, fully, completely redeemed in our glorified bodies, so creation will be as well. It's interesting. What we know is the millennial reign of Christ, the 1,000-year reign, after the second coming, after the tribulation period. We find there in Isaiah chapter 11, I believe it's about verse 6 through 9, talks about where the wolf and the lamb will lie down together, where the bear and the ox, bear and the cow will feed together. Their young will lie down together. The little child, the nursing child shall play by the snake's den. The weaned child shall put his hand in the cobra's den. Every time I read that, I just get chills. I hate snakes. That's a whole other thing. Don't go to Matt's house either. Woo! He's got snakes. Oh, they're sick. Okay, anyways. They're the curse, but that's another subject. But the child is going to play with cobras. Something's going to happen. There's going to be redemption. And God not only is redeeming mankind, but He's redeeming creation. Now, there are going to be things that won't be reconciled, like demons, like fallen, like the devil himself, like people that reject the love of God, people that reject the gospel. They're outside of the covering of this redemption. This is why we need to share. And Paul says to him, he says, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your minds by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled you. What were you? Oh, these beautiful, holy children that God said, Jesus, go get them. They're so nice. What were you when He died for you? I can say this, you're probably a lot better off now than you were then. And don't you know God's going to continue to sanctify you? Continue to change you? Can I say it real clearly? You're predestined for it, to be conformed in the image of His Son. And that gives me encouragement when I think, oh, I'm so not the image of His Son. God says, Trent, I knew you'd be right where you are right now. And with that knowledge, I chose you. You need to turn, you need to repent, you need to look at me, and you need to walk in my victory because I love you and I'm here for you, and I've got grace. And that grace is going to teach you to deny these ungodly things that are vexing your soul right now. And it's going to cause you to live godly in this present age. And it lifts me up and pushes me on, and I find the power of the grace of God. It's wonderful. It's beautiful. He says, you who were alienated and enemies in
your minds by wicked works. It's interesting. The word mind speaks more than the intellectual faculties. The word mind, actually in the Septuagint, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, translated later on into Greek. The Septuagint translation uses this because it's Greek and the New Testament's Greek, that it uses this Greek word in many different contexts. It uses it for emotions. It's interesting. In Genesis chapter, in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 17, the same Greek word is used, and there it's dealing with the emotions. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 4, same thing, emotions. It's used for the heart. The main usage is the heart. Genesis 8, 21 speaks of the heart. Same Greek word as mind. Genesis 17, 17. Genesis 24, 45. Genesis 27, 41. These are all used for the heart. Translated, they're the heart. Or it's interesting, speaking of the inner being, because there, most of those are, and I said in my heart, or God said in his heart, or it's like talking to yourself in your most inner being. It speaks of the depth of the person. It's interesting. It's also used as an act of the will in Genesis chapter 35, verse 22. Again, all these references are the same Greek word that we find here for mind in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's also used for the spiritual condition, the spiritual nature, in Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. We find here not just mind, but we find heart, we find emotions, we find the act of the will, we find the very nature of man. This is who I was. This is of the depth of who I was. I was wicked of heart, alienated from God, separated from God. I was an enemy of God in heart, in soul, in emotion, in mind. Why do you think when you witness on the streets, you talk with people, they get so upset? It's more than an intellectual battle you're having. I mean, the emotions, the everything is coming out because they're alienated from God. They're enemies of God. And you're pointing out their wicked works and you're pointing out these things and they don't like you. And they want to say that you're wrong and all these things and come against you because there's conviction. That's who I was. Yet God reconciled you. Yet God reconciled you. How? In the body of his flesh through death. Think again as we take communion tonight that he died. Reconciliation wasn't cheap and it wasn't easy. It's free to me, cost him everything. Remember that. To present you, listen to this, saints, understand the grace of God, to present you holy, blameless, irreproachable in his sight. To present you holy. Holy before him. That's amazing that God's going to present me holy. Jesus is going to present me because of the death of his own flesh. He's going to present, bring me to God. And he does practically right now. And he will truly, physically, one day, soon to come. Your day might be tonight. He presents me to God holy. Listen to this, blameless. The word blameless was used for the animal that would be brought to the sacrifice. You know, from the Old Testament, they had to be blameless. That they had to be spotless. Interesting, the priest would examine the animal. Would examine it to see if it was blameless. That's exactly what the Father's going to do to you. Know this, that's what he does to you. He examines you, and you know what he comes up with? Perfect. He looks at you. As the priest would take the animal and look, he says, perfect. Why? Because the blood of the cross. Because your sins have been wiped away, past, present, and future. Hear it clearly. It's the grace of God. Wiped away. Cleansed. I love it. The word irreproachable in his sight is a word that doesn't speak of just that you're blameless, but that you can't be approached with a charge. You're so blameless, after the examination,
You're so blameless that nobody could even accuse you falsely because there's no evidence at all. Nobody could. Satan cannot come. He cannot even do anything. There's just no ear in heaven to hear him. God sits there. His Son sits at his right hand. And you're there in the Spirit, and you're presented. You're holy in God's sight. You're blameless in God's sight, and nobody can bring a charge against God's elect. No one. Not the devil, not his demons, not your friends, no one. Oh, they can say all they want, but it's not even heard in heaven because you've been reconciled. Hear it. Because you've been reconciled by the blood of the cross, thus making peace. There's friendship. There's fellowship. There's intimacy. This is the foundation I stand on. This is the foundation we stand on. When you stand on this foundation, you have fellowship with God. When you stand on your cheap foundation of works and things you can do, you fall on your face often. And you are out of fellowship with God, though you have absolute access to come in. Interesting. Think with me. The word sight here, in his sight, is a Greek word that you could break down into three English words. The first one would be to look, sight, to look. The second word would be down. The third word would be in, to look down in. The word speaks of the penetrating gaze of God looking down and examining your soul. It's a word that has got meaning we can't translate. We put sight. There's so much more here. It's saying that Jesus died in his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, irreproachable in the penetrating gaze of God into your soul. And when he penetrates with his gaze that goes right through hypocrisy, goes through all these outward things, goes to the very depth of the heart, he says, innocent. He says, holy, blameless, irreproachable with my gaze. See, that's why when I sin, I realize that sin has been dealt with at Calvary and I run to my Father. Because the word of God commands me to enter in boldly to the throne of grace. To, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. We can have a true heart. We can draw near to God with a true heart, full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us draw near to God with a true heart. Let us go. The author of Hebrews is pleading, come on, you can come in now. There's life offered to you, to me. You, in God's sight, you are blameless. You're irreproachable. You're holy. He looks at you and says, ha. Propitiation, satisfaction. No wrath. No anger. People think God's chastising me. That means God's going to beat me up. Oh, I stepped over the line one too many times. Understand this. Hebrews is the one that talks about the chastisement of God. If you look at the doctrine in the book of Hebrews, chastisement cannot be anger. God isn't mad at me and that's it. I've had it with you. You're going to get punished for that one. Understand this. Chastisement is simply conviction. And God's not going to let you be happy until you get right. And you know that well. But know this. Have this foundation. Understand this. When you're convicted, the word of conviction to you is, come to me, son, daughter. Come to me. I love you. Not you get in your room and sit there and think about it for a minute. And I'll be in there to deal with you. That's how I deal with my boys. But that's not how God deals with me. It's a whole different thing. He might say, get in your room, and when you're ready to repent, here I am. And I'm not letting you out, and I'm going to make you happy until you do so. It's interesting. When my sons are ready to repent, I'm ready to love. And when they don't repent, I'm bummed. I don't like punishing. I want to do everything I can not to spank them. But they force me to. They really do. And I hate it. I just think, please don't do that, Isaac. No. In my mind, I'm just going, no, don't. Why you got to do it? Now I got to spank you, and I got to do. Oh, you got to get me. I'm trying to study, and you're going to get me all worked up. Now I got to go pray and settle down. But if you would just come and hug me, we'd have a great time. That's really what I want to do. That's not just a generic statement. That's reality.
Well, how much more the Father? He says, Trent, you being evil, know how to love your son. Oh, Trent, if you only knew my love.
See, it's impossible for God to be mad at me. He's going to get me. People come into my office. I don't think it's going to... It's going to take a long time for me to get out of this one.
And I look him straight in the eye and say, it's going to take you about 1 minute to repent. Sure, there are, you reap what you sow. Yeah, there are consequences, but they're not the hand of God. They're the result of sin. That's why we shouldn't be in sin. That's why we shouldn't abuse the grace of God. Because we're going to reap what we sow. It's part of life. It's, you plant the seed, it grows. You plant the seed of unrighteousness, it grows into unrighteousness. You plant the seed of righteousness, it grows into righteousness. It's life. God is longing to love his children. Listen to what Paul says. He says in verse 23, my last verse, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Is this a condition? Is Paul saying here, if these things be true of you, if you continue in the faith? That's exactly what he's saying. Are you saying then that I can lose my salvation? Well, then you're really confusing me. No, I'm not saying you can lose your salvation.
Well, then if I don't continue in it, I won't be rooted and steadfast or grounded and steadfast. If I moved away from the hope of the gospel, what's the result then? Wrath? Wait, I thought past, present, and future sin. All dealt with. Here's the deal. It's not, can I lose my salvation? It's, do I have salvation? That's really the issue. That's not a cop-out. Look at the scriptures. Examine them. You can't lose predestination. You never had anything to do with it. You never will. When you're sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. You're not sealed with the Holy Spirit if you do good for the day of redemption. If God chose me before time began, God chose me before time began. It's so ridiculous to think that you can lose your salvation. But you say, well, I could show you a couple of verses tonight. You could. That appeared to say that. But when you look at them in their context, and the context of Scripture, and that's how we need to look at every verse, there are absolute clear answers for those verses.
James 2.
Let's go there. Not really, but let's go there. I love James 2. James 2 is only proving what I'm saying. James says, if you're saved, you'll live like you're saved. He says, if you say you have faith, live like you have faith. You see, if you're redeemed, if you have had reconciliation, if you're holy, blameless, irreproachable, or in his sight, then you'll manifest what happens in the heart, in the spirit, through your works, through your life. You're going to live for God.
you're going to walk with God. If you've been saved by the blood of Jesus and you're a friend of God, people are going to know. Come on, answer this question. If God lives in you, can you hide it? I wonder if he's saved. You know, we do that. I don't really know if they're saved. That's so sad. I don't really know if God Almighty, the creator of heaven and earth and all that's in it, lives in them. It's hard to figure out, but we're trying. We're praying. That's a scary place to be. What do I say to a person like that? They say, Pastor, am I saved? If you continue. I thought you said, once saved, always saved. Are you saved? See, it's revelation. How do I know I'm saved? That I walk with God. That I bear righteousness. That I live a life of holiness. That's how I know. How does God know I'm saved? Huh, God knew before I ever was around. And it says, and Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his. And here's the word to this, where it seems to be, who's saved, who's not saved. And Paul says, they have a seal on them, the seal of the Spirit. And God knows who they are. And then listen to what it says. And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. How do I know I'm his? I depart from iniquity. If I don't, I can say all day, oh, I've been saved. I'll tell you about what God did in my life. Great. What's God doing in your life? Well, I've wavered, wandered. I've been moved from the hope of the gospel. Well, then the Bible says you do not have any security of salvation. You better get right with God today. You better get right with God right now. I can give you, well, but my testimony, your testimony is to today. And your testimony is weak. You might have had some emotional experience, but what do you have today? Jesus said, many will come to me in that day and say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy your name on and on? And he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Why? You workers of iniquity.
Well, I'm saved by the grace of God.
You're saved by the grace of God when you produce the grace of God. And it says in Titus chapter 2 that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust that we might live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And earlier on there in Titus 1:16, it said there that they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being disobedient and disqualified. Hear it.
But I believe.
Belief brings forth life. See, that's what Paul's saying here. And to the heresy there, those that wander from the hope of the gospel, from the simple gospel, he says there's no security for your salvation. There's no hope for you. This gospel that is well known, that he says has been preached to every creature under heaven, this gospel that what he's saying here is that I've preached throughout the Roman Empire. Again, now he's in Rome. He's on the other end from Jerusalem to the Roman Empire. And he says this gospel has been preached. Other translations translate it that have been proclaimed throughout creation. It's not so much to every individual person who has heard it, because they hadn't at this time. But Paul himself, you read Romans chapter 15. He says, from Illyricum all the way to Jerusalem, I have preached the gospel. And now I seek to go somewhere where the gospel has not yet been preached, that I will not build on another man's foundation. What Paul's saying is this isn't just a little gospel for Colossae, like this little heresy might be, these philosophies. This is a worldwide universal gospel. And this is the gospel of Jesus Christ that you need to hold to, which I have become a minister. Brothers and sisters, we have the ministry of reconciliation. And I would encourage us to take hold of the gospel, not just to live it, but to preach it, to share it, because it's life-giving. I pray that God would grab our hearts and that tonight our walks would change to walking in grace and no longer in condemnation because of the gospel, the hope. There's such hope. There's such life. If you have dead religion, you do not walk in the hope of the gospel. There is life, zeal, passion, love, relationship in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I urge you and I encourage you to walk in it and to walk in the fullness and the wholeness of it. Let God be magnified. Let God be glorified in his church through Christ Jesus throughout all ages. Amen. Let's pray. Father, tonight again, we want to thank you for the gospel. Forgive us, Lord, for being ashamed of the gospel. What do we have to be ashamed of? What, that you died for us? That you poured out your blood? That you've cleansed us of everything, things we don't even know of that we need cleansing of, and if we had to confess every sin to be forgiven, we would never be forgiven because we are so wicked of heart, we don't even know our own sin. But you've taken care of every one of them because you know. Lord, what do we have to be ashamed of? Are we ashamed of the way we walk with you? Lord, I pray that might change, that you might work in us. I pray you'd bless the table tonight of communion, and that as the saints come forward to partake of the body and the blood of the Lord, I pray that we might rethink again what happened when your body was hung on a tree and your blood was shed for us. And there might be, Lord, a new refreshing work in our hearts of life tonight. We bless you, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We exalt you. And we ask, God, that you would pour out your Holy Spirit upon us. You would do your work in us. Bless now, we pray. Lead and guide. Lord, I ask one special thing tonight, that you would recall to mind your word in time of need. The truths we've looked at here. I pray that you would awaken hearts to study it out so it might be a firm foundation in their heart. We bless you, Lord.